Isaiah 66, starting at verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves go into the garden, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things. They will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
Does your family have a nearly there song? A nearly there song. We have a nearly there song. I'm not going to sing it to you, don't worry. But when my kids, particularly when my kids were small, we still occasionally do it now, but particularly when my kids were small, the last few, half, quarter of a mile, maybe a few hundred yards, we would start the nearly there song. And I'll spare you the tune, but the words are very simple. They just go like this. We're nearly there, we are so very nearly there. And we just sing that round and round and round with a particular tune that fits. I know it's difficult, but it does fit. Until the last couple of seconds when we change the words to say, we are at last now there, or something to that effect, something like that. Why do we do that? Well, lots of different reasons, actually, because it's a way of waking everybody up, for starters, after a long journey, and I'm also expressing great relief that the long journey is at last over, and also because it's a bit of fun and a family tradition, and families build on traditions, don't they? So it's one of those silly things. But I guess for many of us, as we open Isaiah chapter 66, we kind of feel like we want to sing the Nearly There song. Because it is at last, the last chapter of Isaiah. And the journey through Isaiah has been a long one. It's taken us as a church about 18 months, something less than 50 sermons, amazingly, to go through the whole of Isaiah. And with a few breaks as well for Christmas and so on, it's taken us this time to get through. And yet, as we've been through it, the message has been completely consistent. That's the stunning part of these 66 chapters. The message that God wants us to get from Isaiah is completely consistent. As chapter 1 explained to us very well, faithless religious ritual will be judged and condemned. It's really as simple as that. But heart longing, faithful longing for God through his rescue will lead to relationship. Faithless religious ritual will be condemned, but heart longing, longing for God through his rescue, his means, will be blessed and lead to relationship. See, and within that is a tale of two cities. It's the tale of the city of Jerusalem that Isaiah, as I pictured so many times here, is kind of standing on the street corner, preaching away to everybody, the real physical Jerusalem with a temple and the daily worship, and most people walking past and looking at Isaiah preaching, going, blah, 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 it's just the old preacher again, let's ignore him. And a small remnant listening to him. It's that Jerusalem, that broken, sinful, faithless city, that will be judged and condemned, replaced by a faithful remnant coming to a new faithful city that is called variably Zion and the New Jerusalem and so on. And it's really a picture of the new creation that we like to talk of as heaven, but it's so much more than just that. It's a mixture, therefore, this book of judgment and hope. Hope through judgment that has been told to us by Isaiah again and again and again. And the very real hope, tangible hope, that's given by a servant of the Lord as he died in chapter 53 and rose again from the dead, who, of course, we now know to be the Lord Jesus. And it's that hope that we were left with at the end of chapter 65 last week, as we saw this wonderful picture. Verse 25, at the end of the chapter, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. It's a very good mind picture to leave us with of a place where there's just hope and love and peace and security, which is exactly what it's trying to paint in our minds. But as we enter chapter 66, Isaiah actually, over the next few verses, is going to summarize really the whole message of the book once more, just to make sure we've really got it. Still speaking on behalf of the Lord, he brings the people back again to the fixation they had with empty ritual. And he tells them that the key to knowing God is humility, not ritual. Humility, not ritual. That's the first point. Pick up verse 1 with me and you'll see. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they come into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, whether in Isaiah's day or maybe 120 years later after the people returned from exile in Babylon, at least some of the people seem to believe that the way they could get God on their side was to make sure that they had the most ornate and lovely temple possible. They thought worshipping God was all about, well, I want to say polishing the temple gold, but you kind of get the picture of what I mean. Making sure that the building in which they worship God was as glorious and lovely and shiny and sorted as ornate as possible. It's as if somehow they believe that, like the pagan gods of the people around them, God could live in a temple. And that by putting effort and care into the temple and going through the temple ritual worship of daily sacrifices and lambs and all the rest of it, it's as though somehow by going through all of that, the service of him would somehow be sorted. But he asked them in verse 1, do you really think I care that much about temples? I mean, I made the whole world in the first. Do you really think I need to sit in a temple to live, given that I made everything in the first place? The fact is, he says, he is much, much, much more interested by what's going on in our hearts than he is interested in what we try to give him. Look at verse 2. This is the one I esteem, think a lot of, celebrate. That's what esteem means. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Now just think about that for a moment. God is saying that I might build a temple, or these days, I guess, you know, we would say a cathedral or something that reaches into the sky. But if my heart is stubborn and arrogant and my ears are closed to the Bible, then it's effectively like my back is turned to him. When I was a kid, I can remember going, my sister lived in Liverpool as a student. I can remember in the late 1970s, which for some of you sounds like an age ago, but it really wasn't that long ago, believe it or not. When I was a kid, I can remember going to Liverpool and going through the two great cathedrals that they've got there, the Anglican Cathedral and the Catholic Cathedral, and just going to visit them because they're architectural masterpieces. And I remember walking into the Anglican Cathedral. It was completed in 1978, so we probably visited the year later, or maybe 2 years later, something like that. It was very new. But of course it wasn't very new, because it had taken such a long time to build. 200 metres long, tower over 300 feet, or 100 metres high. The height of the roof was 37 metres. So the height of the roof was 120 feet high, just as you walk down the nave. Each of the bells weigh 31 tonnes. Just imagine the scale. It took 74 years to build that place. And generations of families had been involved in the building. I vividly, one of the pictures I think of when I think of that place, I vividly remember a picture of a man, two pictures standing side by side. And one was of a man who on the first day of his stone masonry apprenticeship was taken as a picture. And he'd started work in that Anglican cathedral. And then another picture was of 50 or 60 years later, on the day of his retirement. And by now he's an old wizened and, you know, there's a moustache. He's still got a flat cap in both pictures. And he was retiring and the place still wasn't finished. It had taken so long. Amazing. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that none of the people that worked on that temple listened to God's word. Of course some of them did. Of course many of them did. And I'm sure that place has been used and continues to be used to share the gospel with some of the folk in Liverpool. I'm not saying that. I guess you could say something similar about Salisbury. It's a long time since I've been there. Tallest building in the world at the time it was built and so on. But the point is this. It's very easy to walk into one of these great grand buildings and get the sense that this is service to God because of the grandeur of the architecture. But actually, God says here in this chapter, that's not true. However grand or impressive your building is or isn't, however much effort you put into it, that doesn't mean that you're worshiping the Lord. I desperately want God to think a lot of me. Don't you? Don't you want to be the person that comes under that category of the one he esteems? Isn't that just so cool? God esteems me, thinks a lot of me, values me. Don't you want that? How do I get that? Hey, says Isaiah, not by building a cathedral, but by being, verse 2, humble and contrite in spirit. And opening the Bible and trembling at it. In other words, saying, I'm going to read this book today, and as I read this book today, one of us is going to change, and it isn't the words on the page. It's going to have to involve me. That's what he says. He esteems people who tremble at his word. In fact, says the Lord, verse 3, with people who won't listen to his word, all of their carefully crafted religious ritual is like a pagan sacrifice, which they might enjoy, but see as an abomination. Remember, as he says, talks about verse 3, sacrificing a bull, or offering a lamb, the book of Exodus and Leviticus are full of descriptions of how you worship God by sacrificing a bull or a lamb. So that's, you kind of say that, you want to open it and say, yeah, but hang on a minute, they could have said, that's exactly what I'm doing. And he says, ah, but you're doing it with the wrong heart. And if you do with the wrong heart and you're just ticking a box called God sorted, then actually I see that as an abomination. I don't care what you do. It's not worshipping me. With the result that the very injuries and insecurities that they're trying to avoid will be the very things that he will send. Verse 4, for when I called, he said, when I spoke, when I gave you a Bible, when I spoke through Isaiah, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. And it sounds, therefore, so simple. But the fact is that listening to what God says is a real challenge, because if you'll know that if you're familiar with the Bible at all, what it says sometimes makes us feel really uncomfortable, and sometimes it challenges us. It can be much easier to close my ears to what God says. In the short term, it can be much easier not to listen. It just can. We all know that. Hey, if I have a choice of going to put a penny in a slot and worship God, or open the Bible and read it and take it seriously for a moment, which one am I going to choose? If I have a choice to coming to church on Sunday and sitting through a boring sermon for a little while and then going out and doing whatever I like in the rest of the world, or actually opening my Bible and taking it seriously and trembling at his word, which one am I going to choose? But God says, you don't have any choice here. I want humility, not empty ritual. We all know what that feels like to have our ears closed, don't we? When someone's about to call you to tidy something away or to clear the kitchen, that old adage that there are none so deaf as those that will not hear, that feeling comes over us again. Sorry, darling, I didn't quite hear what you said. What was that? That is if she challenges. But God says, if we won't listen to what he has to say, then we won't hear that something is wrong. And that's more, what's more sad is the result is therefore that the people start to resent those who do find what God says compelling. That was happening in Isaiah's day. He had this group of people as he preached around him, listening, desperate for the word, and the ones that were walking past and going to tick the religious box and going, oh, blah, blah, Isaiah's off again. I do wish he'd just shut up. Look at those idiots standing around him listening to what he's got to say. Do you know, if I bump into one of them in the street, I may just not. Next time he comes into my shop, I'm not going to say. Next time he says something about God, I'm really not going to take him. In fact, do you know, I think he's been working for me. I might just stop him working for me because I'm a bit fed up of him telling me what Isaiah has. That's the kind of thing that was going on. It's worst of all being resented and excluded by the religious, which is what was happening here. Picture the scene that Isaiah is describing. There's a large cohort of people whose sole involvement with God is temple polishing and going through the motions of sacrifice, etc. And they don't know God because they're not listening to God, and they don't want to listen to God because they don't want the claim that he has on their life and on their heart and changing their priorities and their thinking and their aspirations. But because they physically contribute and they seem to do so, they bully those who seem apparently to do less in their minds. And they hate those for whom the Bible is a book that they really take seriously, and they try to exclude them because it means they aren't shown up. But the Lord says he won't let them get away with it. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. It's a call to say, listen, everyone. You who tremble at his word, the ones who are listening. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city? Hear that noise from the temple? It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all that they deserve. And all of that must make you and I ask this morning, as we open Isaiah chapter 66, the very simple question, am I listening? See? That's what this is about. Am I listening? Isaiah's not writing this stuff to so that people can weigh up the theology of Isaiah. He's writing this stuff so that his readers and hearers sit and ask themselves, which camp do I fall in? Am I listening? Is the Bible an open book? Am I listening to God's word? Am I humble and contrite? Do I want to be changed so that I love him and know him better and more, so that I understand the gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus? Or am I just a Sunday Christian? Does God not get my attention and concern, not just Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way to Saturday as well? Do I tremble at his word? As I read this day today, as he challenges and changes me to do I give way to him and trust him and obey him? And if that's what I do, actually, I'm on his side and bearing his name, and that's an amazing privilege. I don't deserve it, but what choice do I have? He is God, and there is no other. I open the Bible, I tremble at his word. Jesus says, love your enemies. I want to hate my enemies. But Jesus says, don't steal. And it's so easy, but you know, Jesus says, put me first. And I want to put me first all the time. But I'm going to set my course to love and honor him, even if at times that's really hard. Because I trust him. And I know that he loves me and has died for me and made it possible for me to be in relationship with God for now and eternity. I'm trusting him rather than myself. And if I do that, then that's an amazing privilege. I'm bearing his name. But if actually I go to church on Sunday mornings or any other time to go through the motions and try and appease him, just a Sunday Christian, can I say, if on the basis of this passage alone, there's lots of other bits in the Bible I could say it, if that's just you today, then you've got a real problem. A real problem. A real problem, because this passage condemns you. And if that's the case, then it's great that you're here, because this morning you can hear his word. And like the rest of us, you need to learn to tremble at it. His word is that same word that spoke creation into being right at the start of the Bible. When God speaks, things happen. So when he speaks to you through the Bible this morning, and through the preaching of his word this morning, things should happen in your heart and mine. Isaiah says he can, as it were, hear God's word coming from the temple, verse 6. And it's that creating word of God exacting the creation of punishment on those with whom he is angry because they're just going through the motions and otherwise ignoring him. And it's such a shame, because the great blessing that God has prepared for his people is so wonderful and exciting. It's the next point, and it's great blessing, and it's described in our passage. Remember, back right at the start of the Bible, because of human sin and rebellion at the fall, In Genesis chapter 3, God imposed the curse upon mankind. And part of that curse involved pain in childbirth. The development of humanity would be painful and difficult. But you notice here, the effects of that fall have been effectively removed. That's what's described in painless childbirth. Look at verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come on her, she delivers a son. But this is not just any childbirth. It's obviously the work of God, because it's a painless birth of an entire nation. Look at verse 8. Loads of people. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Well, I haven't. Who's ever seen such a thing? Well, none of us. Can a country be born in a day, verse 8, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion, this new heaven, this new earth, this new promise, this new hope of God, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Bang! And the point, verse 9... The point is, he always does what he says and will do. We've seen it again and again and again through this book. What's the difference between the God of the Bible and all the other gods that there supposedly are in the world? They're not gods at all. Always use a small g with the other gods, but still. What's the difference? The difference is very simply this, that the other gods, no gods, of the nations do things and then claim credit. The God of the Bible says he's going to do something and then he does it. Very important point. You see it all the way through the Bible. God speaks and then he does, because his word is creative and powerful. But it is the point here too. We've seen it again and again throughout this book. He can be trusted, and the result will be wonderful joy, verses 10 and 11 of our passage. Because the city that was bound for destruction will end in overflowing plenty. Just skim read verses 10 and 11. What's it going to look like? It's going to look like a joyful new mother graciously and peacefully enjoying her child. Verse 12, for this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knee. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem he's describing. Do you know, this particular bit of chapter 66 is one of the very few occasions in the Bible when God is compared to a mother. I know it doesn't quite fit with Father's Day, but I didn't write it. He's compared to a mother. It only happens a couple of times. And his point is really clear. He is the perfect parent. And the picture of God with his people is a picture, a perfect picture of care and love and protection and plenty and family. And for the remnant of people in Jerusalem who were longing for God and listening to his word, with all the hassle and stress and chaos of persecution going on around them, remember earlier on in Isaiah, they'd known siege. What happens in siege? In a siege situation, mothers put children to their breasts and there's no milk to feed them and they're desperate and they're longing and there's... These people understood what it meant to be a mother who can provide and who was thrilled. This was a promise of kind care and love and hope that they were longing for. It's hugely emotive and it's deliberately so. It's designed to make you go, God, I want to be there. It's exactly what they're saying. One day the Lord promised them that would be a reality. But you know, this goes a long way beyond the people of Isaiah's day. What he's describing here is very real care and kindness and compassion of God that he promises those who trust him. That's why Isaiah's writing this stuff. It all comes in the light of what the servant achieved back in chapter 53. This is the ultimate result of the cross. God has made all this possible by sending his son into the world so that by dying on a cross and rising again from the dead, we can have faith in him. Isaiah is preaching this stuff all in the light of chapter 53. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, if you trust in Jesus as your savior, then this is the promise for you and me too. And when you read verse 13 and you say, I want to be comforted, hey, one day you will be. That's great news. That's what it will be like to be loved and cared for and treasured like this in the new creation in heaven that we're looking forward to. But actually, it isn't news. Isaiah's been saying it all the way through. Chapter 40, he starts with those wonderful words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Chapter 49, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, unlikely as that seems, I will not forget you. Chapter 51, chapter 52, more recently, chapter 63, verse 7, it starts with these wonderful words, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord. That's just a sample of what Isaiah said. His point is, God will do this. I've been saying it all the way through, this terrible judgment, that there's wonderful hope. That kind of love and comfort is the hope of those who love and trust him. Verse 14 of our passage. When you see this, when you see God behaving like this, when you see what he has done for his people, when you see this, verse 14, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his enemies. Hey, this time of year, if you've got a garden as we have, then you and I both know that the grass needs to be cut coming up to once a week to keep it under control. Hey, next time you cut the grass as you're mowing that lawn, think to yourself, Isaiah 66:14, when I see the glory of heaven, then I know that I will flourish like this grass only on steroids. It's just going to be wonderful. And no one's going to need to cut it anymore. And yet, verse 14 finishes with that little sting in the tail, doesn't it? His fury will be shown to his foes. As that verse implies so clearly, he doesn't want his hearers to lose the reality that there is a choice to face. And it is worship or judgment. Look, The fire of his holiness that we saw with Moses in the burning bush, that has been described by Isaiah in chapter 6, that actually is all through the Bible, the fire of his holiness that followed his people through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud and fire. That fire of his holiness is a security for his servants and a horror to his enemies. Verse 15. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16, read it with me. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. It's hard to read that. But you see, the justice of God means that he cannot let rebels go unpunished. If he did, he wouldn't be just. And if he's not just, then we are all undone. Isaiah has been clear before now, but in this summary, last few verses of the book, he's going to make it just abundantly clear again and again. Verse 17 continues the point that just going through the motions, just treating God as if what he says doesn't matter, so you're not just going through, so that you're just going through ritual. Well, actually, verse 17 says God finds it nauseating, as nauseating for the Lord as if you were eating pigs and rats, which, of course, they weren't allowed to eat pork. And yet, that kind of dreadful ritual stands in contrast to worship. It acts like a kind of foil to demonstrate what real worship looks like. You've got, on the one hand, people who are just going through the motions and going, I don't want to listen to God, I'm just going to worship him by doing this. God finds that an abomination. But in contrast, verse 18, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will see my glory. And you know what? Verse 19, I'm going to set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. Now stop there for a second. What might the sign be? You've got mere ritual religion that treats God as if he hasn't spoken and doesn't want to listen to him, and they're just going to go through the motions and appease him by going to the temple and giving the sacrifice and doing what they like and then doing what they like the rest of the week. You've got ritual religion that just ticks the box and says, I'm not interested in what God says, I'm going to worship God my way. Which really means, by the way, I'm going to worship me. But nobody says that. And in contrast to that, you've got people who have a heart longing for God, who want to listen to his word and worshiping his way, who recognize that they deserve nothing but his wrath and yet long to know his salvation. And God says, for these, do you know what? I'm going to put a sign for all the world, and I'm going to send their people who see the sign to the world. What do you think the sign is? Well, actually, Isaiah doesn't know. He can only look forward to that sign with longing. But what's clear is that it's a sign that will draw nations. And that, as verses 19 and 20 continue, will be shared with nations to show the glory of God and bring people to worship him. Nations, verse 19 and 20, from just kind of all over the place. He picked the most extreme bits of the Mediterranean, which for him at the time was the known world. Tarshish is probably the other end of Spain. To the Libyans in the south, to the Lydians wherever they are, to Tubal and to Greece, to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. Let me tell you, when Isaiah was standing in Jerusalem preaching, God is going to send a sign to the distant islands that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. Do you know what our ancestors were doing here? They were running around worshipping the sun god covered in blue paint. Okay? They hadn't heard of God's glory. They were worshipping God at that ridiculous Stonehenge temple thing, which I know is very impressive, but you know, it's just the sun that he's put in the sky. You really don't need to move the stones from Pembrokeshire to worship him that way, do you? We hadn't heard of him, but when Isaiah was preaching this, we needed to, and still do now. Sure, what's he describing, this sign? Well, surely it's the cross, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said in John 12. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. One day, says Isaiah, people will hear about the wrath of God and the awful description of punishment and hell that ritual religion creates. But can you see men and women and boys and girls from across the globe in verses 19 and 20 and 21 will be drawn to worship the God of the Bible, the God who speaks, the God whom these people in Jerusalem claim to worship. They'll be drawn to worship him because, as chapter 53 described, in the death of his son in their place, he's taken the wrath that they deserve on himself. And in the raising of Jesus from the dead, he has given the conquering message of real tangible hope for the world for anyone who will put their trust in him. Look at verse 20, it describes it. Hey, you and I, if you're a Christian this morning, are described in verse 20 of Isaiah 66. You didn't know you were written in the Old Testament, did you? Well, you are, you're here. And they will bring your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem by this point now, he's talking about the new Jerusalem, glory, heaven, the hope to come. To my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Remember, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, I long to present you as I can't remember his exact phraseology, but it's words to the effect, I long to present you as an offering. When I bring the Colossian Christians, says God, I'm going to bow down before Jesus and say on that great last day, look, Lord, what I brought you, more people who love you. That's the offering described here. And they're going to come. Well, they're going to come, you know, remember, he can only access the imagination he has at the time. So it says they're going to come on horses and chariots and wagons and mules and camels. It's a picture of people coming every which way they can to worship God. Of course, I suppose we would now, if we were writing it now, say they're going to come in planes and trains and helicopters and electric cars and tubes and all the whatever. You get the picture. He's saying they're going to come en masse, whichever way they can. They will bring them as Israelites bring up their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. What does that mean? It says some of them from all the nations are going to be clean. You need to understand how astonishing that is. Verse 21, I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. In other words, through faith in Jesus will come people who, in their terms and to their amazement, will be made clean vessels to worship him. Will even be priests and Levites come near him. You've got to grasp how revolutionary that is. These people think that you've got to be ceremonially clean to go anywhere near that temple that's in the heart of their city to worship God. And I'll tell you what, if you're Jewish and you're ceremonially clean, you might just manage to offer a sacrifice. But if you're a foreigner, if you're a Gentile, forget it. If you're not Jewish, you can't come anywhere near. Because, I mean, you just don't have any access to God at all. And Isaiah takes that and turns it on his head and says, God says, I'm going to bring people from all the nations, whoever they are, and not just so they're going to be ceremonially clean. I'm going to actually make them people who serve me. Do you know, to be a Levitical priest to serve in the temple, you had to be born in the right family. But now suddenly God's proposing Gentiles and foreigners being able to do it. No wonder the world will be drawn to worship. And in what the Lord is doing there is real hope. Just think for a moment. The picture that we saw on the screen. People who clearly from an ethnic background are Amazonian Indians. And they're worshiping Jesus. Don't you think that's cool? And people from Africa and Europe and Australia, they're all going to come and they're described here. In what God is doing, there is real hope. But it is hope or despair. Verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. See, what's promised here is eternity changing. In fact, it's eternity making. You're going to last as long as the new creation lasts, which is forever. And your worship of me is going to be one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another. In other words, all the time, continuous. It's going to be constant. There will be constant, unstopped access to the Creator and joy and enjoyment of all that I have made. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm looking forward to, says God. I've read a number of commentaries on Isaiah over the last year and a bit, and this bit is described. Well, I want to read one little bit to you. I know reading a commentary sounds a bit boring, but just listen to this, will you? This is by a guy called John Oswald. And I thought this was so cool because it describes it really well. No longer is God behind a great veil, accessible to only a small group of elite. Now all flesh can revel in the sight of his face, a face with no trace of a frown, but wreathed only in smiles of joy. A face that once even to glance on was certain death, but that is now the source of life itself. This is the goal for which Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. This is why God met Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. This is why he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. This is why the servant Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to live and die and rise again, so that all flesh could hear him and speak, could hear him speak his good news to the afflicted, the captive, and the brokenhearted, so that all flesh could worship the one true God. Isn't that brilliant? It's a great note to end on, isn't it? A great note to end on. But he doesn't. He chooses not to end there. You see, throughout this book, Isaiah has been as straight as possible as he can be with those who are listening and for those who might possibly be. Amongst those people walking past saying, blah, 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 listen to Isaiah again, there would be just a couple, maybe just a handful in a crowd who from time to time think, you know, I must just stop and think about what Isaiah says just a little bit more occasionally, maybe sometimes. When he put up his hand in chapter 6, in response to the Lord's question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, like an eager teenager, here I am, send me, send me. He's been eager to serve. And so he finishes his book by both serving the Lord, but also, can I say, serving the people who are listening. If I know there is a wonderful hope or a terrible disaster, and I tell you about the hope, but I don't tell you about the disaster, actually, I'm being cruel because I'm not telling you what there is to avoid. That's the reason that actually nobody in the New Testament said more about hell than Jesus did. In fact, I haven't counted recently, but I'm pretty sure I'm right in saying that he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. All the way through, Isaiah has been clear that although hope can come through judgment and hope doesn't remove judgment, everyone needs to know that. So he finishes his book with these words, that those who are benefited from his rescue, verse 24, let me read it, the last words of the book. Those who benefited from his rescue, he says, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Do you remember how I asked you right at the start this morning whether you have in your family a nearly there song? And I told you a little bit about ours. We always sing it when we're going home, particularly. Occasionally sing it if we're going on holiday somewhere, but we always sing it as we're nearing home, because that's where we want to be. So here's the question that Isaiah leaves us with right at the end of this magnificent book that we have spent so long in. At the end of life, or when the Lord says it's time and he returns, which is possible before the end of life, it might be today, when you and I arrive and you kind of are singing the Nearly There song, or you could, but you won't have time, where will you have arrived to? Eternal hope, the glory of that kindness and love and warmth and security and nurture and provision and grace and that? or eternal fire, which is where Isaiah leaves his book? Which one? And you see, it completely depends on whom you trust. Whether you trust in you or you trust in him. How you act. Because trusting in you, you'll go through the ritual and tick the boxes and really do your own thing because you're not really listening to God's word at all. But if you're trusting in him, then you'll say, I get it wrong all the time, Lord. And I know I need a Savior, but I long for you to rescue me in Jesus. Please, will you do that? And that's the goal. That's home. That's where you can go if you trust him. And that's what I pray you do.